Okay, here we are. Here we go. I'm going to try to get us through, not in a bad, that makes it sound bad, like I'm trying to get over something, but I'm going to press through, and we are going to at least, if I don't get to summarize it, we are going to at least try to get through the rest of Zechariah today during our walkthrough, and hopefully next Sunday, either finish up the book of the 12 with Malachi, or do, we might have to do one more Sunday, so, but let me pray for the Lord's help. Because I desperately feel I need it. Lord Jesus, we're thankful to open the scriptures, listen to your word once more, pray that you would make things as clear as possible. You would help me communicate clearly, passionately, wisely, humbly, and that we would just be good listeners. Be with us, we ask in Jesus' name, please. Amen. Okay, so if you recall, we were in chapter 8, and this finishes the middle section of Zechariah. Remember, we got three sections, the night visions, this middle section, then you have something that is exclusively futuristic, the night visions. I said the night section. I meant the night visions are predominantly about the present situation, although they certainly makes reference to the future, but we read about that. We covered that last time. And now we're at this hinge where there is this coming prosperity for Zion, and in these days, this is going to happen, and I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days. There shall be sowing of peace. The remnant of this people to possess are going to possess the land, etc., etc. Fear not, fear not. And then in verse 20 of chapter 8, we get another whisper of the nations. It says, people shall yet come. Even the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So there is this idea that, again, this coming prosperity for Zion, and we talked about what Zion is earlier. Essentially, it is where God has installed the divine king who rules the people of God. And that can be a reference literally to the hilltop in Jerusalem or just where God reigns and installs his king. But in addition to having blessing coming there, there are nations that are coming. And I just have to say that we see this little charcoal sketch even in the birth narrative of Jesus. As I was reminded last Monday when we went and saw the Chosen Christmas thing, who do you have? Not on the night of, don't be that person who puts the wise men, the magi, the night of. Don't make that fatal error in your nativity scene. No, they come later. I'm joking. I don't care. Put the wise men in your nativity scene. It's a joke. But what do they bring? They bring, these are Gentile pagan magicians, astrologers, who are bringing fine goods into the Messiah. But unlike the magicians in Pharaoh's court, who turn their staffs into serpents, they bow down before a baby who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Whisper, there is something bigger going on here, even from the beginning of Matthew and Luke's gospel, okay? So you have a charcoal sketch of the nations coming in. Then chapter 9 begins the final section. Chapter 9 should sound familiar to you. Judgment on Israel's enemies. So we're not going to really spend a lot of time. It's split into two halves, but 1 through 8, 8 through 17, and that's split up in your Bible probably with little subheadings. But you have a judgment on Israel's enemies, frankly, very similar to the judgments we've seen in a lot of the other prophetic books. I am going to judge the people who are against you. And we saw that in one of the night visions, that the horns, the military horns that oppressed Judah, there were going to be craftsmen, if you remember that very odd vision, that were going to enforce judgment on the people who had oppressed. And then you have what is likely the most well-known passage, or at least one of the most well-known passages in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, Zechariah 9, and starting in verse 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. He says, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. So this figure who is coming on a donkey is going to be part of this kingship in Zion. Whoa, Phil, dude, you look sharp, man. Shoot. Hey, guys, sorry. All right. Anyways, morning. He's going to speak peace to the nations. So the nations theme continues here. And it looks like there might even be some reunification or something within the people of God. Verse 13, I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. Remember, Ephraim is synecdoche for the northern kingdom, one of the largest tribe up there. So Ephraim just kind of stands for Israel, but they've been gone for a long time now. Israel, properly speaking, taken into exile. But here they are, referenced explicitly as the arrow. I will strip your sons, O Zion, against your... I'm sorry, my underlining, that's when it goes wrong. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. And then the Lord will appear over him, and an arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. And on that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown that shine on his land, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And in this passage, I don't understand why the men get the grain, the ladies get the wine. It's like, it's not fair. That's a lame, lame division. But the idea here is that there is prosperity. It's not just everyone has enough. It's that everyone has more than enough, and there is wine, and there is grain, and there is peace, and there is happiness, and it involves this king that's coming on a donkey. There's this picture of the nations that are going to be a part of it. All these little sketches sound very familiar to our ears, but they wouldn't be able to put it together from their perspective, is the honest truth. In chapter 10, we move towards the restoration of Judah and Israel. He says, "My people are afflicted. They wander like a sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." And then he's going to critique the shepherds of Israel. And what he's going to say is this: I'm going to take those lame shepherds that you have that are misleading you, and I'm going to give you a good shepherd. I'm going to give you a better shepherd, and from him shall come the cornerstone. So in verse 3, he says, "My anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, every ruler, all of them together. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses." So he goes on. He's talking about strengthening the house of Judah. And then you skip down to verse 8. Says, "I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them." Gathering in the people of God, "and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations," talking about in the exile, "though I scattered them, yet in far countries they shall remember me. In far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return." So they've been scattered, they've been there long enough to have children. And he says, there's going to be a call where the people are going to return. What's been scattered is going to return, and I'm going to bring them in. And interestingly, it says, it names a couple of these places. "I'll bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria," which would be huge names to the people of Israel, right? Is Assyria destroyed, sacked the northern kingdom? Egypt, of course, the place of the Exodus, the site of the Exodus. It says, "He'll pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea." And then it ends with saying, "I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name." Yes, positive note, really positive note here. Chapter 11 represents a bit of an anomaly. And you can't, and most when commentators, theologians look at chapter 11, it is unclear exactly what is going on. But it focuses on those who follow these worthless leaders. And even though this is part of the restoration section in the 12, there's an oracle of judgment against God's people. So you still can't get the idea that everything is how it should be. All of these older prophecies have been fulfilled because we're going to get this judgment section. And Zechariah essentially is going to say, as I mentioned, because you don't have good leaders, there's going to be judgment, and there is going to be replacement leaders, and we're going to get a sign act. Okay, so let's see. We can't go cover the whole thing, but let's look. Where do I want to start here? So let's just say what he says to Zechariah in verse 4. He says, Zechariah, here's what I want you to do. Become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Zechariah 11:4. Got a job description for you. I want you to become a shepherd of this flock that is doomed to be slaughtered. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them, for I will no longer have pity on them of this land, declares the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor. Not even the nations here, his neighbor. And each of them into the hand of his king. So your neighbor and your ruler are going to be oppressing you, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. And so Zechariah says, that sounds like a great job. The one that I've always wanted, to be the shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. What an opportunity. And so in verse 7, he says, So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And so he takes two staffs, okay? He takes two staffs. He has a union staff, and he has a favor staff. So just remember, union and favor out of Zechariah 11. Union, favor. Okay, I have two staffs, sign act here, one favor, one union. And I tended the sheep, and in 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. It's talking reference to three of those leaders. He got them out. We don't know exactly. It doesn't mean he put them to death. But he took care of it, okay? But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. He's trying to make reform here. He's trying to do good in the camp. This is not a vision here. This is not a vision. He's saying this is what happened. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed, and let those who are left to devour the flesh of one another. And so he takes his staff, favor, and he breaks it. He breaks it. It's supposed to be meaningful. The favor snaps it in half. And I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the people. And so it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. An ominous word for sure. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. It's like, okay, hey, are you going to stiff me for my ministry here? And this is why I said the other one might be the second most well-known. Does this sound familiar? Verse 13, are you going to give me these wages? And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. That is, of course, going to be used when? Someone tell me, when is that verse referenced? You don't have to give me the exact reference. Yeah, somebody. Ian. That's exactly right. This is going to be the passage that is referenced there. Okay? So he breaks favor. He has this act where he takes this gold, they give him 30 pieces of silver, he's throwing it into the temple, and then he still has his other staff left. Then I broke my second staff, union. So favor has already got snapped over the knee. Now it's time for union to get kind of Mark McGuire'd over the knee there, snaps it in half, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. So we're left wondering. We see this picture of Zechariah trying to come be this shepherd, but hey, they just don't respond. We're annoyed by you. Just get your money and get out of here, okay? That's what we're interested in. So he breaks favor. He breaks his staff union. And the Lord says, I'm going to raise up a shepherd who doesn't care. See that sheep dying over there? I'm going to raise up a shepherd that says, too bad. It's a sad judgment on Israel here in the restoration section. Okay? And yet, immediately going into chapter 12, what do we have? The Lord will give salvation. And this is how the prophets work, right? This felt a lot more normal when we were in the pre-exilic prophets, where you have this back and forth between judgment and salvation. Almost all of the restoration stuff, much more of the restoration stuff is positive. But here we go back to the positive. The Lord will give salvation. Here we get the passage that says the Lord formed the spirit of the man. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah, and I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for the peoples, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. And so it says, another theme that's very prominent here. God is going to accomplish judgment on the people who oppose them, particularly the nations. We just heard about it back a couple chapters. But the people of God play a role. So it's not just this unmitigated destruction. God is going to call down fire from heaven and boom, they are all disintegrated over and over and over. The people of God play, it's pictured as playing some kind of role. God using his people to be a burden to the nation, to be this heavy stone, to be this cup of staggering. So that everyone is, and of course the picture there is someone who is staggering drunk, right? That there's wrath going to be poured out, and that's going to result in them just being totally undone. It says and goes on to say, he goes on to say in verse 6, they shall devour to the right and to the left all of the surrounding people. So notice, it's the people of God who are doing the devouring. While Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And then we get another reference to Judah here. The Lord, in verse 7, the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. The glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. And on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them, so the weakest folks in Jerusalem on this particular day, you're like, I'm not cut out for battle, all right? That's not me. I'm a reader. Not that people who fight can't read, but or aren't novelists or something, but here we are. The feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. The Lord is going to so work in his people to accomplish this judgment that the person who is the weakest, most timid, most unathletic, most sheepish, whatever it is going to be like the giant slayer, David, and the messianic king. The house of David shall be like God and the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So again, the prominence of Jerusalem, 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 very prominent in the book of Zechariah. Perhaps no book has more prominence of Jerusalem than Zechariah, in fact. Okay, before I go to this next section, does anyone have any questions about what we've covered so far? Again, I'm trying to do our guided tour enough so that we get through. Fast enough to get through. I seem to be skipping words this morning from it. Okay. So this part is worth reading in full. It's only a couple verses. Verse 10, so he's just talking about, I'm going to pour out judgment on all the nations that oppose Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, there is a question here about why the, I guess it's the pronoun changes. When they look on me, comma, on him whom they have pierced, and people are saying, is it talking about the same person? Talking about two different people. For I'll summarize a ton of Hebrew scholarship and say, it's talking about the same person. It's just a different, we do this in English sometimes too. He's saying me, the person who did this, you know, he's kind of reflexive reference to himself, talking about God. Okay, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So they have rejected the shepherd that God has put over them. Okay, that seems to be the nearest reference. And in so doing, they have pierced the Lord. They have pushed back against the Lord. And nevertheless, the Lord is promising salvation. But the land will still mourn. Each family by itself. And then he names out the families. All the families are left, each by itself, on that day, and starting in verse 13, chapter 13, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That's how 13 starts. There will be a fountain. And you hear, like, you can start hearing like hymns in your head when you hear this stuff. Oh, there's going to be a fountain where you can get cleansed from. Okay, man, what is coming? This is such an odd picture of things. From Zechariah's perspective, there will be a fountain open for the house of David. Something from the house of David is going to come, make a fountain so that everyone can be clean from their sin. We already heard this, they're going to take, whoever is coming is going to take away the iniquity of the land in one day. Wow, what a picture. What on earth would these people be waiting for? Now, verse 2 down through 6 seems to zero in on two sins that he's talking about eradicating from the camp in particular. Idolatry and false prophecy. So, just very briefly, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirits of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. The brutal, brutal sounding, imagine it. So you got, you know, your little kids right here. Well, I guess they're not kids, they're prophesying. So you're older, your kids are a little bit older, maybe 20s, maybe 30s. Hey, I can be prominent and I can even make money doing this prophecy thing. I'll tell you what, it pays around here. It pays. Have you seen what they do among the nations? Saying, listen, if you prophesy, there will be a time where there will be a purified people. If you prophesy falsely, you are going to get pierced through. Okay, we've already pierced the Lord. Idolatry is going to be cut off along with... Did I spell that wrong? No. Idolatry will be cut off along with false prophecy. Okay, so look at the verse 4 here is equally interesting. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. So apparently there's like a prophetic black market where you could do well for yourself and get prominence and even money doing this. We're saying this isn't going to happen anymore. He will say, here's what he will say instead, verse 5. I am no prophet. Okay, got me. Got me. Cat's out of the bag. I'm not really a prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He'll say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. There's a little bit of discussion about this, but most people seem to think that these would be wounds that would be received in religious practices within the nations, other ancient Near Eastern cults. 1 Kings 18:28 would be one example of that. We have Elijah and the people, they're cutting themselves, trying to accomplish this you know, fire coming down. And so that was, most people think it's probably a reference to something like that, that someone was kind of pretending they were an Israelite, but maybe the pagan priests or prophet maybe paid a little bit better, and you would be involved in some of these practices. People who you thought were your buddies, well, we were just cutting ourselves, crying out, doing a bunch of nonsense. But hey, but regardless of what you think about the details, the main picture is there'll be a time where that's gone. There aren't going to be fakers. Not going to be false prophets. There won't be false teachers. There's not going to be people worshiping other gods. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Will also be used, reference to Jesus, and the disciples bailing. Remember that? Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land declares the Lord. And then we just get a picture of severe judgment with remnant. So it cannot be more clear that the blessing is announced to everyone. Excuse me, promises announced to everyone. The individuals who enjoy that are the remnant. So look how severe this is. Remnant, remnant, remnant. And the whole land declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third, so I already have the third that's left, into the fire and refine them as one refines silver. Again, a picture of purification, right? And test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Recurring theme, over and over and over in Zechariah. There's coming. There's going to be a remnant that's going to be pure. There's going to be a fountain that makes the way for being pure. It has to do with a king who's coming on a donkey. And then we step into the last chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah 14, the coming day of the Lord. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then what happens? The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Now, no doubt the overriding theme is that the people of God are, in at least in terms of the referent, what it refers to in history, involved in the judgment of these nations. However, right here it is depicted as Yahweh going out. It's like, okay, this is enough. We've had bloodshed. It's time. And he steps out there and says, come on, this time. And he wears them out. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. And that this is how the people are actually going to get out. That's the picture that emerges here. There's going to be a path made. Mount of Olives is going to be split. There's going to be a little highway, and the people are going to head out. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all of the holy ones with him. Wait a second. So it's now we've got new characters introduced. They're not main characters, and he has saved them till this point in the 12. Apparently, it's not just God showing up. He's got a host of holy ones who are coming and who are going to help him accomplish the mission. And on that day, and you're going to hear that kind of revelation language here. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time, there shall be light. The sun will never go down on the people of God. The light will never go out. There is a light that's coming into the world, and the darkness will not be able to prevail against it. That's the kind of language here. Remember, we're at this point a futuristic. We're getting prophetic imagery here. But that is the imagery. There's going to be a light that's coming into the world. The darkness will not be able to prevail against it. And so there's going to be such a time where even at evening, there's light. And on that day, living waters shall flow out from none other than Jerusalem. What else would we expect in Zechariah? Living waters are going to flow out of Jerusalem. And you get half of them go one way and half of them go the other. That's the picture. And it shall continue in summer as in winter. And don't be the person who's overinterpreting this. I love seasons. Like, I love this and that. Don't overinterpret it here. There is a peace. There is a consistency. There is a normalcy. There is a rest. There is an order that stays. Picture being communicated. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The Lord will be one and his name one. And he will be king. So, by the way, people ask me, well, actually, no, they don't ask me that, so I'm not going to say that. But the idea is it all ends in a monarchy. It all ends in a monarchy. A divine monarchy where God rules. Now, does God rule now? Absolutely, he does. He is already ruling. Is his rule consummated in the way that it will be? It certainly isn't. But one day, it will be a month. You don't see a House of Representatives right here or anything? You don't see that, do you? You don't see a House of Lords, House of Commons. You see a monarchy. You see a perfect king. You see a perfect king. A perfectly wise king, a perfectly good king. And so here's what happens. Verse 12. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Now, this is not just, and then everyone fell over dead. Okay? That'd be bad enough. This is a very, very graphic picture of decreation. Rotting, decomposing, dying. My flesh rots away. My eyes rot while I'm sitting here. It's like something out of a Hollywood movie, right? What is it? The Mummy? Does that happen in? Anyways, the tongues rot in their mouth. So I can't see. I can't speak. I have no flesh. I'm being decreated. That's what's going to happen to the people who oppose God. And I think we get that teased out much more clearly, I'll say, in the New Testament, in terms of the eternal state for those who reject Christ. And you see that, I think, in 2 Thessalonians 1 particularly. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one shall be raised against the hand of the other. So God has this like uncanny supernatural ability to have people who are like in it together, and then all of a sudden, boom, and now we have people who are just turning against themselves. Happens multiple times in redemptive history. So he said it's going to happen to Jerusalem, your neighbor and your king. There's going to be contention. Y'all are going to turn against each other. But he says, hey, I'm going to do it again here. This is one of Yahweh's number one plays right here, to turn people against each other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected. So now we remember the money and stuff that was going to come in that we've heard about before, the fine goods from the nations. Well, here's where it gets collected. Gold, silver, and garments in great abundance, and a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, mules, and the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. So guess what? You're going to stand, your flesh is going to rot off. Your eyeballs are going to rot in their sockets. Your tongue is going to rot. Then all your stuff's going to get taken, and then your animals, their eyes are going to rot, and their tongues are going to rot, and their flesh is going to rot. It's supposed to be a very graphic picture that is supposed to evoke like kind of a startling even response in us of the fate of those who oppose the people of God and ultimately God himself. And that's what he does here. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of booths. So there's going to be a remnant from the nations. Says those who survive, there'll be a remnant. But this remnant, they're not just out there, playing pickleball and tilling their garden. It says there's something special about these folks who are left. There are people who regularly go up to the house of the Lord. There are people who are faithful from the nations. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Okay? This is the justice is going to happen. Righteousness is going to happen. One way or another. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feasts of booths. And this shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. So you have this remnant, people who have survived, but there's a special part of these folks who are going to go up and keep the feast of booths, who are going to worship the king. But then you have this picture of, and it's not clear, it's not clear to me as I look at it, whether it's talking about kind of hypothetical conditionals, either A, if you do A, B, if A happens, then B, if C happens, then D, and it's not really holding out both as things that will be present at the same time. That's one option. One option is you have faithful folks and unfaithful folks as being pictured together. Excuse me. Because that is kind of what's pictured. And these folks go up to the house of the Lord. These folks don't and get the plague. But is the idea that in this particular scenario, the plague people are the people who have been judged and rotted away? And so this is saying that those kinds of people, yes, that is the kind of thing that would happen, except because there's going to be a purified people, you won't actually have those kind of folks. Everyone is going to, at the end of the day, end up being the people who go worship Yahweh, and the people who don't have the plague on them. They're under the curse of God. Okay? The people who are disobedient are under the curse of God. Okay? And then finally, we end with this in verse 20 and 21. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a trade in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. A traitor, excuse me, my underline messed me up here. But it also, the word there is literally a Canaanite. I'm pretty sure it's the Hebrew right there. Yes. There shall no longer be a traitor. That's how ESV translated it, but the word in Hebrew is just a Canaanite. In the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. And so the picture is, again, don't get bogged down in the details. What a bowl. Like, I have one bowl that I really like. What about this one? It's going to be like the one in the temple? No, it's a picture of perfect holiness and purification. A picture of perfect holiness and purification. And there is not going, the temple, the house of the Lord, and the presence of God is not going to be defiled by sin and people who shouldn't be there. People who shouldn't be there. In fact, I think you get a small picture of this in the parable of the wedding feast. Remember the guy who comes in and he's not dressed in the right clothes? Jesus tells this parable. There's coming a time where only the people who are fit are going to be present. And that's not telling a theological story about makes one fit. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying from a standpoint looking in, Zechariah is saying there will come a time where only the people who are supposed to be there will be there. Justice will happen. Peace and prosperity will happen. Okay, so I've got 5 minutes. Let me just, any questions about, thank you for being patient as I go through Zechariah. I understand it's a very challenging book. I totally understand. Any general questions that I can answer before I talk about its role in the 12 and make some quick connections in the last 5 minutes we have? Okay, well, to risk repetition, let me just summarize once more, which is the longest and most complicated book of the 12. Zechariah, a picture of a remnant. You have Zerubbabel, Joshua, two main guys who are these kind of token, symbolic, perhaps even typological figures that the Lord is with. God's presence has not left his people. He will be with his people in the priesthood in a manner of speaking, and he will be with his people in leadership in a manner of speaking. And I say a manner of speaking because the rest of the book clarifies what he means by that. There are shepherds over the people who aren't feeding the people. He has tried to come and say, hey, here is a shepherd to shepherd this flock doomed to destruction. They keep saying, no, we don't want you. We despise you. And so that what he called, that language he uses there is that you have pierced Yahweh. What's going to happen? What's going to happen is a purification of the people. Jerusalem plays an enormously important and central role in the book of Zechariah, Jerusalem. Now, when I say that, I think when you get a biblical theology going, and there's controversy here, and I think the little interlude between now and when we start the some of our elective classes that are coming up, I'm going to try to teach some of these frameworks. What is dispensationalism? What is reconstruction? What is covenant theology? There's this large spectrum of how you understand things. But you have some people who are still waiting for the city in the Middle East currently for this to happen. Christians. There is a role for Jerusalem. And then you have people who say, well, because of what Christ accomplished, all eyes are on a heavenly Jerusalem that comes down in the book of Revelation. Both are very real Jerusalems. One's not like a fake Jerusalem. It's just a fulfillment. It's a fulfilled Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem becomes one with the earth. That's the picture in the new heavens and the new earth, the prophetic language. Jerusalem, nevertheless, however you put that together in the New Testament, in terms of fulfillment, plays a prominent role. There will be a king that comes to shepherd his people. He will come on a donkey. He will judge people who oppose his people, and he will ultimately judge those who, as a consequence, oppose him, and they will suffer a very grim fate. A very grim fate indeed. Not a timeout. Okay? Something that is horrible. And then God shall dwell with his people forever in peace, and he shall make it such that even the bells of the horses have holy to the Lord, so that the remnant is purified and the remnant is faithful. That is the story of Zechariah. That is the story Zechariah is telling. Remember, to a people who have returned under Persian rule, trying to rebuild the temple, he addresses some of their direct situation, including the envoy that comes about asks about fasts and fasts that we did in exile. Shall we continue those? But he is delivering a word for them then. So forthtelling, prophecy, much of it is forthtelling, telling forth to the people in front of you. Then you have the wedge, 8 and 9, and then you have the foretelling, F-O-R-E, telling, that rounds out the end of the book, that paints a glorious picture for the future of God's people. And that's a promise that they can hang on to, and they will need to, because we're going to have one more book that we'll come back to next time, and then we'll have silence. 450 years of silence. And so what do they keep coming back to? Zechariah, Malachi, Isaiah. Who is this coming king? Is that the donkey? Oh, every donkey you see. Is that the one? Could that be the one that the king comes on? I don't know. But not yet. Next time we'll come back, we'll just summarize. Well, there's at least three or four or five. How many do I have? One, two, three. I've pulled out four meaningful New Testament uses of Zechariah, and y'all probably heard, strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter, coming in on a donkey, the gold in the temple, and there's one more. Forgot it off the top of my head. I'm sorry. That's what I meant. By gold in the temple, I meant silver pieces of, 30 pieces of silver. And then there was one more that I can't remember. But we'll look briefly at that, wrap up Zechariah, and then we will start Malachi next time and either finish it up or if not, get very, very close to finishing up Malachi in the 12. So let's pray. God, thank you for being with us and in us. Thank you for these whispers from long ago that have been fulfilled majestically in the Messiah. And pray that we would hear some of these things and in the spirit of Advent, wait and feel that longing. How could these be fulfilled? What might this look like? And pray that you would help us examine our hearts and what we long for even. And if that needs realignment, we pray that you would work in us. Be with us in the next hour, Lord. We pray that our worship would be a pleasing aroma. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you.